We've been studying and preaching through the book of Acts, and there is so much here that we have found to be a great blessing in learning the way that God operated through His churches and His apostles. So much here that helps clarify the doctrines that they taught and the epistles that they wrote when we can see what they actually did. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It's about A.D. 51 or 52, right in that area somewhere here. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now, you remember, back when Paul was stoned at Lystra, we said that one of the disciples that was probably greatly influenced at that time was Timothy, or Timotheus. Here, we find him already a disciple. We find him well spoken of among the brethren. He was not converted at this time. At this time is when Paul recognized his value and his sincerity and his talent and ability and so forth, the Spirit of God upon him, and Paul would have him go with him. But most likely, Timotheus was converted to the Christian faith, and his parents, or his mother at least, when Paul was there preaching and was stoned. And we mentioned that earlier. So Timothy here, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren, that is, Timothy was, not his father, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now stop there a minute, and turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, according to chronologists, this book was written, and this situation where they went up to Jerusalem was around AD 50. This was the council in Acts 15, AD 50 or 51, was when they went up to Jerusalem, and Titus went up with him. And Titus, though some wanted him to be circumcised, they refused to circumcise Titus. But now here we find him circumcising Timothy. Why? Was Paul compromising? No, he was not compromising. There were some different situations here. First of all, Titus was a Gentile, and Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. But the Jewish mother was a faithful Jewish mother, believing the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures. Also, his grandmother was a godly Jewish woman. And most likely, the only reason he wasn't circumcised was because his Greek father refused to have him circumcised. But he should have been. He should have followed the faith of his Jewish mother, which he did probably as much as he could. He was a proselyte of the gate, most likely. And probably his father may have been also. Or his father may have just been an unbelieving heathen man. But most likely, his father was a proselyte of the gate, married a Jewish woman, and yet never was circumcised, therefore his son never was. But Titus was a Gentile. Titus also was not a companion of Paul in going out to do missionary work, whereas Timotheus was going to be. And Timotheus, if he remained uncircumcised, Paul, whenever he went out, he went to the Jew first. He went into their synagogues. He went into their homes. And Timotheus could not go with him, being uncircumcised. They were breaking new ground. They were coming to Jews who had not yet learned Christianity, who had not yet learned the teachings of Christ, who had not yet understood the fact that Gentiles were accepted without circumcision. And this would have been a great stumbling block had Timothy gone with him and been uncircumcised, especially that his mother was a Jew. That would have made many red flags come up in the mind of Jews, whereas Titus was a Gentile. He was not a companion of Paul going to Jewish people to preach the gospel. And in Titus's situation, they were trying to bring Titus under the bondage of the Jewish law for justification, whereas with Timothy, this was just a matter of expedience. And Jewish people, see, at this time, had not been told to stop circumcising their children. There's no indication they were ever told to stop circumcising their children. They understood that it was not a matter of their justification. But yet in Acts 21, which was 29 years after Pentecost, some of the Jews had a false concept that Paul was teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And James says, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. So Paul was not telling Jews which were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and to stop circumcising their children. But he says, but that thou like thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. But they had not written and concluded that concerning Jews. They had never told the Jews to stop circumcising their children. And so, I believe that since he had a Jewish mother, and since he would accompany Paul to preach to Jews, and would be in their homes, and would be in their synagogues, that this was a very important matter of expediency here. It was no compromise of the gospel. Anyways, and it says here, him would have Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. This was the decision of the council at Jerusalem in the previous chapter. The matter that as necessary entrance requirements, rather than being circumcised and keeping and submitting to the law of Moses, the Gentiles that came in had to separate themselves from any acquaintance with idolatry. They had to show that they had fully separated from idolatry, and the things that they laid down there was that they were to abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, all which would have... some of these would have been moral issues, some of these would have just been ceremonial and ritual issues, but they all would have associated them with the idolatry that they were supposed to be separating from, and would have caused a bad testimony for the church. So, the decrees for to keep, not the decrees for to consider, were taken, and the Jerusalem church set down these entrance requirements for Gentiles. They set down these, now, these were the things, as we said last week, they had to have in order at their baptism, and while they were learning to observe all things whatsoever he commanded, these things had to already be set in order. They could not come in and work through these things gradually. They could not bring this into the church as many other faults and failures were brought in, and they were taught, they were discipled. You know, they became disciples, and then after they became disciples, they were discipled. That's a process. But the matter of meat offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication were matters that had to be set in order at their baptism, just as circumcision and submission to the law of Moses would have been for a Jew. A Jew didn't come in and later decide to get circumcised, a Jewish proselyte, that is, wouldn't come in, and then, well, I'm going to get circumcised here in a while, and yeah, then I'm going to submit to the law of Moses. When a Gentile became a Jewish proselyte, these were entrance requirements. Okay? And so they were not set upon the Gentiles in the Christian church, but these other things were. And so, they sent these decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. These were standards that were set up in the church. Now, many standards that we have today would not be proper to have as entrance requirements, in my opinion. They are matters that people are to, they're goals, common goals, that we believe are expedient and right, and matters of safety, matters of applying Scripture properly in our life. But we don't require someone to have them all lined up and their T crossed and their I dotted before they can enter the church. There are some things that do have to be that way. They do have to break with sin. They do have to forsake sin. They do have to be willing to be taught. They do have to be willing to follow and obey Jesus and learn to observe all things, which is a process of time. It does not come before baptism, but after. But many of our standards would be wrong to have them pre-baptism standards. They should be post-baptism standards. They should be things that people learn and grow into. So there's a difference between what should be lined up at baptism and what we can forbear and they can learn as they grow after baptism. There needs to be a separation there. So these decrees were sent around. They were ordained to the apostles. They had to be obeyed. And this is where we look at a little bit of the church government here. The way church government was set up in the New Testament church is the way it ought to be set up in our day. Obedience was mandatory. Disobedience meant excommunication. Excommunication meant separation from Christ. Cut and dry, that's the way it was. You obeyed the apostles. You obeyed the word of the apostles. If you didn't obey the word of the apostles, then you were disciplined. You were excommunicated. And to be excommunicated in the first century apostolic church meant you lost your hope of heaven. You were outside the body of Christ. And the only way to remedy that would be to repent and be restored to the church. That is very hard to put in place in our day and age because there's so many splinters everywhere. And we don't have apostolic authority as they did. And yet the principle still has to survive. We have to be careful to search the scriptures and be sure that we are disciplining on a biblical basis. And we have to make sure people understand the importance of this disciplinary action. Because still today, if you are disciplined out of a biblical church on biblical grounds, you understand you've lost your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that the Catholics can stand you up and burn you at the stake and condemn your soul to hell, and that has any weight in heaven. I said, biblical reasons from a biblical church. Okay? Then what man binds on earth, God binds in heaven when they are in line with His Word. And there must be great caution used today because, like I said, we do not have apostles here to consult with. But we do have their Word. And we must act upon their Word based upon the principles laid down. So it's a very important matter. And we've lost that in our day. Church discipline is nearly non-existent in our day. In fact, most of the time you don't have an opportunity because people don't see the church the way they ought to see it. So usually they get mad and leave. You don't excommunicate. They just get, you reprove them. You share the truth with them and they get mad and leave. And they've excommunicated themselves. And they will deal with God on those issues. Usually in a situation, say like the Mennonite churches, where you have people growing up in the church who want to test the fence and live like the world, but they want to keep the fringe benefits of being a Mennonite. They want to keep with the insurance or the family, all the relatives and so forth. Well, then you have a situation where you've got people in the church that don't want to leave the church, but they don't want to abide. That's when oftentimes excommunication has to come in and discipline has to come in. And even that is falling by the wayside. If we don't discipline our children, if the bishops don't spank their children and discipline their children, then how are they going to take care of the church of God? You see? If they're lenient on their children, they're going to be lenient in the church. And we see a lot of that, and it's sad, and it's scary, and it's a great responsibility. Because we, the people, if we don't all adhere and hold up these principles, then there is no holding them up. The bishop himself alone cannot uphold due order. and make it happen, because all you have to do is leave. Right? There has to be a people that want due order, that want the bishop to be bishop, that want the deacon to be deacon, that want the members to be members, that want the boundaries to be boundaries. There has to be a people committed to due order, or none of this can continue on. It falls by the wayside. But in the first century apostolic church, there was this due order. There was fear. You didn't want to come under discipline. The young people did not want to get in trouble. They understood that their salvation was wrapped up in their relationship with the church and their proper relationship with authority. They understood that. It was a powerful thing. Let's go on. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That term, the faith, is important that we understand. That means the religion of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the format, the administration that He set up. It included due order. It included the church as a body. You didn't have stragglers all over the place following the faith. They weren't following the faith unless they were in the program that Jesus set up. He set up a program of local New Testament churches, of apostolic authority, of the bishops having a place, and the elders in the church, and so forth. He set up a program, and He wanted us to follow through with that program, and it was called the faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of God. I want to take you over to Galatians chapter 2. There's a few places in the Scripture that if you don't understand the term, then you can't understand the doctrine. The term, the faith of Jesus Christ, is not speaking of His personal faith in God, but the religion of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, there are people who take that and run the wrong direction, talking about the faith of Jesus Christ, meaning simply my faith in Jesus Christ, or even down here in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. They somehow get the idea that Jesus' faith, He's in me, right? Christ liveth in me, and that He is having faith for me. Or somehow this is talking about His personal faith, and I am saved by His faith. No, I am saved by the religion of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, but not His personal faith in God. There's a big difference there, and it's important that we understand that in passages like this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the religion of Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the religion of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Okay, that's talking about the faith of Christ. Same thing down here. He told them in Acts 14:22, continue ye in the faith. Now, Philippians 3:9 is another one. I just want to hit real quick. Philippians 3:9. He says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The faith of Christ means the religion of Christ, the way of Christ, the teachings of Christ, as opposed to the works of the law. As opposed to being justified under Moses' law, we are justified through the faith of Jesus Christ. So back to Acts 16, if you would. Just wanted to clarify that these churches were established in the faith of Christ, the faith of the Son of God, and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is not Asia Minor, because Galatia, Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Pamphylia were provinces of Asia Minor. This is what's called proconsular Asia. And it's where the seven churches of Revelation later will be established. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, a Roman colony, that is. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, okay, we, who's we? Timothy 2, this is part of the reason why he was circumcised. They went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Now, where prayer was wont to be made, in the Greek, it says, where it was said, there was a prosuka. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-A. The prosuka was a place of prayer, or a place used for worship, where there was no synagogue. And so, in this city, there was no Jewish synagogue. Otherwise, they would have gone into the Jewish synagogue, as they will later in Thessalonica and other cities. But they went to this prosuka, and it says here, it was a large building uncovered with seats as an amphitheater. Buildings of this sort the Jews had by the seaside and by sides of rivers. So, they came here probably before the general gathering of the people here, or maybe there wasn't very many people here, but they came here, and there were some women already resorted here. Maybe they came early. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Now, the city of Thyatira was in the province of Lydia, and was known, the women there were known for their manufacture of purple, purple goods, purple dyes, and so forth. And so this woman was probably named after the province that she lived in. And it says here, which worshipped God. She was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. It doesn't say she was a Jew, but she worshipped God, which means she was a proselyte, heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened. Now, a Calvinist would like this to jump on that and say, see, she was the elect, so God opened her heart. Well, there's a lot more to the story than that. If you'll remember in John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." The Bible says the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, so on and so forth. The Bible says in John that Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And some men flee from that light. That's the very condemnation, that light has come into the world and they love darkness rather than light. It's because they fled from the light back to the darkness. That light had lighted every man. And so what happens is, when God gives light, those who follow what light they have are taken to greater light. And if they follow that light, they're taken to greater light. Even as Cornelius had followed the light he had, even as this woman here, she's worshiping God, she's following the light she had, and it had brought her here to the Jewish prosuka, the place of prayer, where they met and prayed. And so, as a Gentile, she had followed what revelation and light that she had available to her. That is why her heart was opened. She was already open to this light, and so therefore, God gave her a conviction that this indeed was divine truth. Her heart was opened. Her mind was opened. She had not closed it as others had, and fled. So there's a synergism here. It's not monergism. God didn't just do it all, and she was passive in it. There's a cooperation, which we call synergism, at work here. And the Lord opened her heart because she had already been opened and seeking the light that she had. Adam Clark says this, As she was a sincere worshiper of God, she was prepared to receive the heavenly truth spoken by Paul and his companions. And as she was faithful to the grace she had received, so God gave her more grace and gave her now a divine conviction that what was spoken by Paul was true. Amen. I believe that. And then we'll see it, this point backed up in the next verse. So whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now what could that mean? If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She just met the Lord, hadn't she? No. There had been previous grace and previous light that she had been faithful to. And I appreciated what Adam Clark said here, so I'm going to read it to you. The meaning seems to be this. If my present reception of the gospel of Christ be a proof to you that I have been faithful to the Lord in the light previously imparted, and that I am as likely to be faithful to this new grace as I have been to that already received, and consequently, not likely by light or fickle conduct to bring any discredit on this divine work, come into my house and abide there. Okay? So in other words, if you have judged by my present reception of the truth and openness to it, that I have previously been seeking the truth and open to the Lord and have not taken it lightly, then you can also judge that I'm not going to take this lightly, but I'm going to continue in the same course that I am in. Otherwise, how could you judge her faithful when you just met the woman and just baptized her? Anyways, and she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, that in the Greek, as we went to the prosuka, they didn't start, it didn't mean they started praying, but they were headed to the place of prayer. A certain damsel, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The word in the Greek means divining. But this word soothsaying comes from our Anglo-Saxon and actually means truth-saying. The Anglo-Saxon meant truth-saying. That's where we get the English word soothsaying. And because they felt like what was being said here was divine revelation, they believed it to be truth. So that's where we get the word soothsaying. It's from the word truth-saying. I thought that was kind of interesting. Anyways, having a spirit of divination. Now, where it says here, the spirit of divination, in the Greek, and probably in your margin there, the spirit of divination or of Python. Now, the spirit of Python or Apollos is what it says in the Greek. Now, what it means is this, and Adam Clark says, having a spirit of Python or of Apollo. Pytho was, according to fable, a huge serpent, which had an oracle at Mount Parnassus, famous for predicting future events. Apollo slew this serpent, and hence he was called Pythias, and became celebrated as the foreteller of future events, and all those who either could or pretended to predict future events were influenced, supposedly, by the spirit of Apollo Pythias. And so, she is said here in the Greek, to have be possessed of the spirit of Python or Apollo Pythias. And so they believed her to have this spirit, and she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. You say, was this just a matter of trickery, or was this a truly spiritual situation? Well, we're going to find out. The same followed Paul and us in Christ, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That was truth, wasn't it? Everything she said was true. But it says here, and this did she many days, but Paul being grieved. Why would Paul be grieved? Well, you got to stop and think about what's going on here. You know, people think that, well, the preacher preached a good sermon, so the church must be biblical. No. The preacher on the radio, he said some things that were right, so he must be a man of God. No. You know, the devil can quote scripture. I knew a man one time who was supposedly testing to see if someone was demon possessed, and they said, put your hand on the Bible, and, or, you know, as though that's gonna, as a demon couldn't do that. Demons can hold the, they can hold the Bible and preach from the pulpit. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus, and, the demons cried out and said, Thou art the Son of God. We know you, Jesus. The demons confessed him to be the Son of God. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God does not mean that the Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. You know, the demons were the first to confess it. The Bible says that his false apostles, that the devil is transformed as an angel of light and preachers of righteousness. So, those are not tests. And this woman speaking the truth did not mean she was of the truth. So don't be deceived. But the fact is, I like how Adam Clark put it. I can explain it to you, but I like the way he put it, so I'm going to read what he said. What effect would this have on the Jews, number one, and what effect would this have on the Gentiles, are the two questions. Everybody knew what this woman was, right? Adam Clark says, It is astonishing how such a testimony could be given in such a case, every syllable of it true, and at the same time, full, clear, and distinct. But mark the deep design and artifice of this evil spirit. Number one, he well knew that the Jewish law abhorred all magic, incantations, magical rites, and dealings with familiar spirits. He therefore bears what was in itself a true testimony to the apostles, that by it he may destroy their credit and ruin their usefulness among the Jews. The Jews, by this testimony, would be led at once to believe that the apostles were in compact with these demons, and that the miracles they wrought were done by the agency of these wicked spirits, and that the whole was the effect of magic, and this, of course, would harden their hearts against the preaching of the gospel. Number two, the Gentiles, finding that their own demon bore testimony to the apostles, would naturally consider that the whole was one system, and that they had nothing to learn, nothing to correct, and thus the preaching of the apostles must be useless to them. In such a predicament as this, nothing could have saved the credit of the apostles but their dispossessing this woman of her familiar spirit, and that in the most incontestable manner. For what could have saved the credit of Moses and Aaron when the magicians of Egypt turned their rods into serpents, had not Aaron's rod devoured theirs? And what could have saved the credit of these apostles but the casting out of this spirit of divination, with which otherwise both Jew and Gentile would have believed them in compact? The devil's sly, isn't he? Have you ever had someone want to get ecumenical with you? Hey, you know, we're all Christians, right? Let's just get together and praise the Lord. Let's forget our doctrinal differences. That's what this woman wanted to do. Let's forget the doctrinal differences and let's just all get together in the name of the Lord. Don't do it. The devil is no fool. And you can see what's happened in the world out there. Satan is in charge of most of the churches, in control of them, through ignorant, deceived people who think that just because I say Jesus, I'm of Jesus. And there's only one Jesus. By the way, the apostle said, if someone preached another Jesus, he might well bear with him. So the name Jesus is no safety. He thinks they could preach another spirit and another gospel. The word Jesus and gospel and Holy Spirit does not mean it's the Jesus of the Bible and the Holy Spirit of God and the gospel of the Word of God. Those terms are not sanctified in the sense that if you speak them, it only means one thing. Paul was grieved because he perceived what this woman was accomplishing. And so he says here, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. Now, there's an interesting proof here that this was not simply, you cannot spiritualize this away and say, well, this woman was using tricks and magic and now she became converted and renounced her tricks. This was truly she was possessed with an evil spirit because there's nothing said of her conversion. She is unconverted and yet she is powerless. She is still in her master's control, but yet they've lost the power that she had, which proves it was an evil spirit and of the devil. So, this spirit came out of her, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And you know what? They were telling the truth. Because the fact is, the Romans had laws. Adam Clark quotes one of them. Quote, No person shall have any separate gods, nor new ones, nor shall he privately worship any strange gods, unless they be publicly allowed. So the Romans were very proud of all their gods, and they had laws against new gods. It was on this account, let me read another note. Great care was taken, both among the Athenians and Romans, that no one should introduce any new religion. It was on this account that Socrates was condemned, and on this account the Chaldeans and the Jews were banished from Rome. So, they were telling the truth here. How would you like to be a missionary somewhere where the law said no new gods? Well, that's what they were up against. And especially, they were Jews, and the Gentiles who worshipped many gods were in direct controversy with the Jews who said there's only one God. So there was already a controversy, and so they said, these Jews are trying to get us to follow a new God. And so the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, Paul and Silas's, and commanded to beat them. So they came together, they got everybody in a frenzy. The magistrates, with the general uprising and the mob action, commanded to take off their outer garments, rent off their clothes, which probably meant they were standing there in what we would call their underwear, and they tied their hands and they beat them with rods. That was the Romans' way of beating. They beat with rods. Now the Jews had a law that when they beat with rods, it was 40 stripes save one. But the Roman custom depended on the caprice of the judge and was a terrible ordeal, it is said. It was a custom to inflict the stripes on the naked back. And there was no set amount. They would not be beaten by Jews. Now, sometimes the Jews violated their own law if they were beating a Gentile. But when they were beating a fellow Jew, 40 stripes save one was the standard. 39 stripes is pretty bad with rods on your bare back. But in the Romans, they didn't have that. It depended on, and here the mob's in a frenzy, and I imagine they got the full measure. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, stripes above measure. And he could well be referring to this situation or maybe other ones like it. Five times in verse 24 in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I received 40 stripes save one from the Jews. Five times. 40 stripes save one. Can you imagine what Paul's back looked like? When he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he meant it. He had plenty of them. And then, after their backs are bloody and raw from this incredible beating, it says, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, or what we would call the dungeon, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Oftentimes these stocks would make your legs spread apart to the point where it was very painful. But nonetheless, they were forced to lay on their backs, probably in the filth of this dungeon, with raw bleeding backs. At this point, what do you think your attitude would be? They had put up with this woman. Paul had finally become grieved and rebuked the spirit and cast it out. You know what? You don't make advancements into Satan's territory without the price. And this was the price. At midnight, I've often wondered why at midnight. Obviously, they couldn't sleep in the situation they were in. Did it take until midnight for them to gain the strength and through prayer to gain the grace to do this? To pray and sing praises? Why at midnight? Maybe this ordeal and the beating and all that, maybe that was quite later in the day. The hour of prayer would have been, if it was in the afternoon, would have been at 3. That's a long time from 3 to midnight. So what did they go through? They went through a lot more than what we read here, obviously. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were in the dungeon, the inner prison, so they were singing pretty loud. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now you keep in mind, Paul and Silas are still in the inner prison, most likely, from what the next verse says. It is pitch black. How did Paul know this guy was about to kill himself? We assume that it was light and he saw him, but it was dark. He called for a light before he even went in to where they were. Maybe Paul heard him say something or heard him mutter to himself something that made him think that, or maybe the Spirit of God prompted him to say what he was saying to save the man's life. Because he was in the inner prison in the dark, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came. See, he came into where they were and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And this next verse has been so misused. It's the motto of the Baptist church I was raised in. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But the way they used it and the way Paul is going to use it here is very different. And I think we're just about out of time. But "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house" means a whole lot more than believe simply that he lived, died, and rose again. And by believing that, you pray a little prayer and ask Jesus in your heart and go your way. No, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." In the next verse it says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was king. In fact, in the next time they get in trouble, it says these men have turned the world upside down, saying there is another king. He was presented as Lord, the Lord Messiah. And his word was law. And you enter into his kingdom, there is no such thing as a kingdom without laws. Okay? Kingdoms have laws and they have rules. And to believe on the Lord Jesus Messiah meant to follow the religion of Jesus Christ, to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, to come under his lordship and his administration and this doctrine, and to forsake all others. But that's not the way it's presented today. They spoke unto his household, all of them there, who probably, because of the earthquake, I mean, this man, he didn't say, "What must I do to be saved," in the sense that we say saved. People today, they pray this little prayer and say, "Congratulations, you're saved. And you can't ever lose it." But saved in the Word of God refers more to saved at the judgment. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the coming judgment of God. And so the saved refers to the end of the race, not the beginning of the race. You ran over the starting line. You're saved. Well, that's a trick of the devil. You're in a state of salvation. You're saved from ignorance and deception and from a lost condition. But you aren't saved eternally, and you're not saved with eternal life until you finish the race. Okay? Ultimately, salvation is at the end of the race. And "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the end, and thou shalt be saved." This man thought the judgment of God was coming, an earthquake. He knew that these men were cast into prison because they cast out a demon. He knew that these were not normal individuals. And he knew that things were not right here. And when this earth started shaking, he started thinking. And he came in trembling, "Sirs, what must..." And by the way, what was this woman saying? "These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This guy knew what had been said. And so he realized, hold it, God's coming, judgment day is coming. Hey, what can I do to be saved? He wasn't saying, "What can I do to be born again?" He didn't know anything about born again. He was talking about saved from the wrath of God, saved from the judgment of God. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus. Follow the religion of Jesus. Come under his authority. and you will be saved from the judgment of God. And that's the proper way to understand that verse. And it's sad how it's been so misconstrued in our day. Well, let's go on down here. And he took them the same hour of the night, after he had talked to them and taught them the word of the Lord, he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Well, this was done in the prison. They didn't go out to any river. It would be hard to establish immersion in this verse. They were within the prison, probably the same water that they took and washed their stripes with. They took that same water and baptized them with it. If you know the way the Jews do, and people in those days, you don't foul the whole container of water by dipping something in it. You pour out of it and keep the water clean. The same water that you dip into for washing was probably the same water you dipped into for drinking. And you wouldn't want to drink after somebody washed their hands in it or washed somebody's stripes in it. So most likely the mode of baptism here was pouring. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His house was joined to the prison. His whole family. Can you imagine being a jailkeeper and your whole family living there with all these prisoners? They'd kill you and your whole family if they got out. His house was right there. And when the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go, and the keeper of the prison. Now, is this the same guy that got baptized last night at midnight? Yes. But now it's daytime and he's still the keeper of the prison? Yes. Just like Cornelius was still Cornelius the centurion. And Sergius Paulus was still proconsul after he was baptized. After he was a Christian, this man is still the Philippian jailer. After he's baptized and after he's a Christian, he's still the jailer. Which would be kind of hard to prove some of the doctrines going around today from the book of Acts. Because the apostles never, ever brought it up as an issue that someone was Cornelius the centurion, Sergius Paulus the proconsul, the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, or the Philippian jailer. That was never made an issue in the New Testament, book of Acts. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul was still a little disgusted with this whole process of non-justice. And he being a Roman citizen, knew he had rights that had been violated, and he was going to make sure they knew it. And the sergeants told those words of the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. This is the workings of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. And we can see these apostles as our examples. The apostle Paul makes use of his Roman citizenship. He's not ashamed of it. He makes use of it many, many times. In fact, when it came right down to it, and the Jews were trying to put him to death, he made use of his Roman citizenship and took it to the Supreme Court. He said, if I have done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if not, I appeal to Caesar. He took his case all the way to the Supreme Court to deliver himself from these Jews who were prosecuting him and trying to kill him. And here he made use of it to shame the magistrates and to put them in fear. It was never in conflict with his Christian faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. I'd like to open it up for thoughts from the brethren, if there are some thoughts.
Also, in verse in verse 5, when it talks about some of the churches established in the faith, that was a result of delivering them and experiencing peace.
Right.
So a lot of people somehow divorce faith from
obedience.
Well, here, the commandments reinforced or established that can be faith.
Right. But it actually, the faith being basically the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ, by laying down these standards, they actually define some boundaries a little clearer. To where if you're in, you're in the faith. If you're out, you're out of the faith. Those very laws define boundaries for them.
Okay, because up to that point they were having a little uncertainty because the Jewish faction was saying it this way, and there was some uncertainty, and now it's defined, and now you're either in or you're out.
And you know when you're in or you're out. Yes.
There's some opposes me. Why Paul let himself be beat, and then the next morning he said, you can't send me away privately.
I don't think...
Didn't tell him that day, hey, I'm a Roman, you can't do this.
I don't think he had a chance. I think it was a... mob action there, and I don't think they gave him opportunity to say anything. He may have been trying to say something, but obviously they weren't listening. Yeah. I imagine if Paul had an opportunity to bring out his Roman citizenship, he would have, because he did another time than actually he did the next day. But this was such a slammed together justice system that they didn't give him opportunity. It seemed more like a mob action than a court.
Even that was in God's perfect will, because if it's somebody who cast out a demon from a woman, why couldn't you turn to that mob and say, cast the demons out of them as far as he could do it, but they will do that. Mm-hmm. It was God's will that they be beaten, that the testimony of their rejoicing might be greater.
Chrysostom believes, or I guess he believed, was of the opinion that this Philippian jailer was Stephanus, the household of Stephanus. I don't know that there's any backing for that, but if there was, God was, he brought them into the prison for that man. He was not out preaching in front of the bar, is why this mob attacked him. They were headed for the place of prayer. He was dealing primarily, when they went to a new town, he went for those who already had spiritual hunger. He was not out protesting the pagan temple, or protesting the, you know, whatever garbage was in town, preaching against it. He was seeking those who had an ear for truth, and the place of prayer would be the place to go, or the synagogue would be the place to go. It was this damsel was coming along with them and rebuking that is what got him in trouble. He had not gone out to stir up trouble in that way. I don't know if that's an important point, but I think it is important that, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. When you know they're going to trample them under your feet and rend you, if you know that, don't do it. We should be not assuming people are swine before they prove themselves swine, but at the same time, we need to be careful that we are seeking those who do have ears to hear and somewhat open to the truth. I think that's important.
Mm-hmm.
So they put him in the dark, but they made the darkness light.
Yes. Also, you imagine this as light from there on, being dark for what is. Is he going to be standing up now for things like that? I mean, I don't know any more about the story than that, but.
Mm-hmm. Well, most likely he became a member of the church there that was later established in that place. And following the faith, when they went back through, they checked on him, I'm sure. But you mentioned two disciples. You know, there was Luke and Timothy, most likely also with Paul at this time, along with Silas. And yet, God providentially had Paul and Silas be the ones beaten and thrown into prison. And I think it's important to realize he had two, because had one been alone, how much easier for the discouragement and whatnot to settle in. Right. Right. It's like we read a lot of in the martyrs. The ones who were ready to offer up their sacrifice were taken, the other ones escaped. And they realized that God was providentially allowing this. How much have we missed out on?
And how many other people have missed out because we weren't what we should have been?
Good point. Let's not forget those points. Yes. It was symbolic of the very gospel they were preaching. All the bands were loosed and light came into the prison and had revival in the prison. Turn the world upside down and turn the captives free. How symbolic. Thank you. Anything else? All right. Are we going to be able to have communion today? Okay. I noticed it wasn't ready, so I just wondered. Okay.